Today's scripture reading before the lesson. Good morning again. It's good to see all of you out. I am thankful that you were able to brave the elements to make it here to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Two statements I want to make, and then we'll dive in. The first of which is there is an extended slide for our introductory material. I fear that you would struggle being able to see some of the typing on the slide. So if you want the presentation, it's out in the foyer, printed out for you. And then the second thing I wanted to say is if you are not a fan of history, well, you're just going to have to buckle your seatbelt and get ready to dive in. Because it will help us greater appreciate the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. So with that being said, let us begin. Around 753 BC, there was a small town that sat along the Tiber River in Italy. The inhabitants of this town were mostly farmers who were influenced heavily by Greek culture. In the centuries to follow, this small town would transform into the capital of one of the most powerful and influential nations to ever exist. And that nation is Rome. During the first century, Rome was the largest city in the world. The Roman Empire included all of northern Africa, the entire European peninsula, all of Asia Minor, Mesopotamia, and the islands of the Mediterranean Sea. Tribute from each of these areas and annual taxes would have provided Rome with great wealth. All conquered areas of this major empire had roads constructed on it, which gave easy access to Rome, hence the term, and I'm sure many of you have heard it before, all roads lead to Rome. Rome was famous for several reasons, the first of which was its government. There were periods in which Rome was a nation that lived under the rule of a monarch, a sovereign whose whose seed would serve as successor to the throne. There were also periods where this nation was under the rule of an emperor. The term that we associate with this office is that of Caesar. There were 12 men who served in this office, most notably of these 12, Julius Caesar and Nero. Likewise, there were also periods when the nation was under the rule of the Senate, or where the Senate worked alongside the emperor. These were trusted officials who were elected to speak on behalf of the citizens. You think about our system of government today and how it operates, you'll find that most of how our government functions today can trace its origins back to the Roman Empire. Likewise, Rome was famous for its social institutions and structures. The nation was divided into three classes of people. You had the patricians, the wealthy elite group. You had the plebeians, who were the commoners of the day. Both the patricians and the plebeians could serve in political office. And then, of course, you had a third class, which really was not a class, but it's there for purposes of categorizing. You had the slaves, who were at the bottom. Likewise, Rome was famous for its architecture. Perhaps two of the more renowned structures in Rome would have been the amphitheater and the Colosseum, built for various forms of entertainment. Likewise, Rome was famous for its religion. From Rome's inception to the early 300s, Rome was a polytheistic nation, heavily influenced by Greek mythology. There were several gods that they worshipped. There was Jupiter, the supreme god, the god of all. There was Juno, the queen of God and the god of marriage. There was Minerva, the god of wisdom. There was Neptune, the god of the sea, and Mars, the god of war. I found it interesting that even some emperors who had great favor with the people, they were deified after their death and worshiped as gods themselves. There's one other god that I'd like to mention, but I waited to mention this god last as it will transition into my next subpoint. There was a god by the name of Bacchus. And Bacchus was the god of parties and celebrations. Allegiance to this god made Rome famous for its party and pleasure. About anything, this is the nice way to say it, was permitted at these Roman gatherings, at these Roman parties. You could find animal sacrifice, various acts of sexual immorality, drunkenness. These parties got so out of hand that around the year 186 AD, the Senate had to come together and outlaw these lavish get-togethers. So that gives you some kind of indication just how wild these parties were. The point is, people understood if they wanted to have a good time and tap into any pleasure they desired, Rome was the place to be. And while Rome was famous for its government, its social institutions, religions, structures, and partying, Rome was famous for its military. Many trembled at the name of Rome. The mere thought of gathering your forces and going to war against Rome, it was considered suicide. Considering their advanced military tactics and weaponry, it made them the military might of the world. Again, no one wanted to go to war with Rome. But inside of this social and political hub, there existed another kingdom. A kingdom that the prophet Daniel would refer to as one that would never be destroyed. A kingdom that would not be left unto other people. A kingdom that would consume all of these other nations and stand forever. And of course, that's Daniel chapter 2, verses 44. And we know that Daniel made reference to the church. And while the prophet Daniel states that this kingdom, again, it would never be destroyed, do understand that the workers of evil who were present in Rome did their best to try to disprove Daniel's prophecy by persecuting the church. The church in Rome was not able to experience this grand city the way that others did. The church, they were seen as enemies, as a threat to the Roman way of life. And I want to help you appreciate just how awful persecution was in the Roman capital. Christians could be stopped on route by soldiers and asked right there to immediately renounce Jesus. Refusal to do so could lead to one being drenched in oil and set on fire. Can you imagine that? You minding your business, you're trying to make it from point A to point B, and there a soldier said, "You stop. I heard that you're a Christian. Renounce Jesus now or die." Likewise, Roman authorities can enter into an assembly and ask there on the spot, demand, "You all, we heard that you're Christians. You renounce Jesus right now and profess your allegiance to our gods. Profess your allegiance to Caesar." Refusal could mean that many would be taken and imprisoned, where as prisoners, they would be stoned and tortured. Some others would be thrown into the amphitheater in that Colosseum that I just mentioned a moment ago with gladiators, skilled fighters. Imagine that, dying at the sound of applause, the people's amusement. This is what could happen to first century Christians. Around 57 AD, again, I mentioned Nero earlier in the introduction, he was Caesar. This man hated Christianity. If any one of his policies fell through, he blamed it on Christians. I just want you to think about that for a moment. Of course, we have much discussion back and forth about our government and what's going on. But just imagine, if you will, everything that was going wrong in our nation's capital. They said, you know what? It's the Christians' fault. And we need to take care of the problem. This is what Nero did. If something didn't go right, he said, blame it on Christians. If there was some kind of crisis, our water supply is not what it's supposed to be. It was the Christians who poisoned it. Again, imagine that. Nero would go on to set Rome on fire out of anger. And guess who he blamed it on? Christians. This man hated Christians so much that he would gather them up sometimes and use them as human torches in his garden for his parties. And none of those present at the party would bat an eye as their dislike and disgust for Christians was the same as he is. Sadly, in addition to this external pressure and persecution, there was also internal pressure. You have two groups of people with a troubled past now called to deal with one another in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile. And so maybe if you're asking yourselves, why was the introduction so lengthy this morning? I mentioned everything that I have so far in hopes that we would understand every disadvantage that we can think of, the church in Rome faced it. Sometimes we look at society today, I mentioned this last week, the gospel of Christianity is not seen as inclusive. It's not open to all. The message does not embrace people from different walks of life. We tend to think that, well, the words of Solomon are not true. He said there's nothing new under the sun, but then we think we're dealing with something new, don't we? Every problem, every disadvantage that we can think of. Again, the church in Rome, they experienced it. Yet, the Apostle Paul, when he writes this church, they have survived some 24 years since the day of Pentecost. Now, no one can say who started this congregation. It most definitely was not Paul, but it's fair to conclude that some who were present on the day of Pentecost brought the gospel message back. As you read Acts chapter 2, the verses are 9 through 11, and you read of those nations that are represented there on the day of Pentecost, you come across the name Rome. The book of Romans, it is considered by many to be Paul's masterpiece. It is a book that dives into the riches of grace, faith, and justification. Likewise, it is a book that expounds upon what will help each Christian keep the unity of the Spirit. And so, making it through this introductory material, we will begin a new sermon series entitled From Faith to Faith. I know that I encourage you to take notes every week, and I'm going to encourage you to take notes as we make our way through this sermon series. There's much that we can glean from this wonderful masterpiece of Paul. With the time that I have, we won't be able to cover much. We'll only be able to look at some of the introductory remarks that Paul makes to this church. And so with that being said, we'll note our first and only point today, and that is the prescript of the Roman letter. The prescript of the Roman letter. If you will, join me in Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1. Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. The letter opens, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul, he starts this introduction to this letter in similar fashion, likened unto his other epistles. And so we need to realize at this point, Paul has not made it to Rome. So it is necessary for Paul to let the brothers know who he is and what his credentials are. And so beginning here again, Paul, he first introduces himself as a servant. This is the Greek term doulos, which means a slave, a bond servant, a term that the Romans would have understood as a good percentage of its citizens were slaves. Slaves And during, in the Roman Empire, they depended on the government or their owners to provide the necessities of life. And so then if you make that application to the spiritual, Paul is saying here, listen, I am a slave of Christ. I am a bond servant of Christ. I'm dependent on Christ. Furthermore, my life is Christ. This is something that every follower of Christ should confess. I'm not the captain. I'm not the Lord of my life. Jesus is. Paul will put it this way in Colossians 3:3. He says, for ye are dead. Your old life, your own prerogatives, those are gone. You're dead. And your life now is hid with Christ in God. Moving forward, Paul also introduces himself as an apostle. Again, this was needful because Paul had critics who accused him of being a self-appointed apostle. But not only this, going back to what I mentioned in Acts chapter 2, if there were some from Rome present on the day of Pentecost, they would have understood the authority that an apostle had. So Paul here, he clears up any misunderstanding or false claims by writing, I was called to be an apostle, separated for the purpose of preaching the good news of Christ. We know this call, of course, it came while Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. In Acts chapter 9, the verses 4, Jesus would speak out there to Paul, and he would say there, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul would go 3 days without sight. Ananias would come to him and lay hands upon him. And of course, Paul would receive his sight. And after this, Paul was baptized for the remission of his sins. It is in that moment, as we read Acts chapter 9, that Paul had gone from one who wrought evil against the saints to a chosen vessel to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to the kings and Israel. Of course, the same gospel, which according to verse 2, it says there, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is a truth that all Christians needed to recognize, they needed to embrace, especially those of Jewish background in Rome. Traces of the gospel can be found in the Old Testament. I think it's interesting, you know, some higher critics, of the Bible, they'll say, well, I can't find Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't see the wonderful plan of salvation in the Old Testament. And I say, well, you ain't been reading close enough. Because there are traces of that in the Old Testament. There are many passages, but one notably is Isaiah 2:2. The prophet writes there, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, this is a passage that we are familiar with. The prophet there speaking of this new covenant that would come along. He said there, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. If you drop down to verse 34, the prophet writes there, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That new covenant, he says, is on the horizon. Again, the old law pointed to Jesus and his gospel. This is why in that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you get to verse 17, note what Jesus says there. He says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Again, traces of the gospel and the kingdom can be found in the Old Testament. Moving forward, Romans 1:3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Paul, so here Paul wanted the saints in Rome to understand something. It's a simple point here. And that is, Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. Amen. Not laws, not our own thoughts, right? Not ourselves. It is Jesus. And this is a simple truth sometimes that his followers forget, is it not? That Jesus is the focal point of Christianity. Without him, we don't have a system of faith. Without him, we don't have a body. Without him, we don't have spiritual blessings. Again, Jesus is the focal point. Not only this, but Paul wanted the saints to recognize that Jesus was 100% man. One of the great misunderstandings as it pertains to Jesus Christ is that he was 100% man, right? They look at that, and some people say, oh, no, they was, it's not possible. He could not have been 100% man. Oh, but he was. John 1:14, it tells us there that Jesus, he tabernacled among us. He put on flesh. When you read the genealogies of Jesus recorded in Matthew and in Luke, you will see there that Jesus was born of Mary, who is a direct descendant of David, fulfilling a promise that was made centuries before. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the verse 12, the Bible reads there, and when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, Jesus was 100% man. One who could feel our infirmities. That's the blessing of having Jesus as our high priest. We could never say to Jesus, yes, we understand that you came to save us, and we understand that you're our example. You came to give us guidance, but you just don't know how it feels, Jesus. We could never say that to him. He was 100% man, but he also proved to be something else. Moving forward, Romans 1:4, and declared, it says there, to be the Son of God. Well, how did Jesus proclaim or declare or prove that he was the Son of God? Paul goes on to write, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you can look at it this way. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it serves as indisputable evidence that he is the Messiah, that he was God stamped on flesh. But look at the cross this way. The cross was the Pharisees' way of saying what to Jesus? You are not the Son of God. You are not the Messiah, and we will prove it by leading you to your death. But his resurrection went on to prove the very thing that he had spoken earlier in his ministry. What did he say in John chapter 8 that made the Pharisees mad there? He says, listen, before Abraham was, what? I am. I'm eternal. I'm on equal footing with Jehovah. I am God. Moving forward, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So connecting verse 5 to verse 1, Paul says, I have received a gift that I was unworthy of. Interestingly enough, this is how we sum up grace, isn't it? The Lord bestowed something upon me, something that I could not labor for, something that I could not earn nor deserve, but it was given anyway. He says, listen, Jesus saw my passion, and he bestowed this office of apostle upon me. Take a look at how Paul describes himself, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, the verse is 12. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Well, why are you so thankful? Why are you so grateful for this, Paul? He goes on to say in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer. He says, I blaspheme God. And a persecutor. And injurious. You ever met an injurious person before? This is the kind of person that hurls insult upon insult, and their reputation, it precedes them. This person be so tough, so rough, and so violent that when you saw this person coming, you didn't even want to make eye contact with them. You ever know anybody like that? This was Paul. He says, this is what I was before you bestowed this grace upon me. He says, but listen, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. In unbelief. Going into 14, and the grace of our Lord, which is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which he is in Christ Jesus. And so being placed in this office of apostle, the mission, is clear. Moving forward, Romans 1:5, it says, therefore, the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so Paul says, listen, that I might preach Christ to all, yes, but especially to the Gentiles. That was Paul's calling. Paul would echo this thought in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Paul writes there, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches, he calls them, of Christ. Going into verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I'm sure you have heard, like I have heard, someone say of God, well, God sure works in mysterious ways. Have you heard it?
Yeah.
The Lord sure works in mysterious ways. And let me say this morning, while we would be careful to, temper those comments that we make on the specific actions of God, here the mystery is revealed, right? He says the mystery was made known in Christ Jesus. And so some look at what they go through. Oh, I'm suffering. Well, that's not a mystery, as we've noted for the past month, right? The saint and suffering are synonymous. It's not a mystery that we're going to suffer again and have to deal with certain trials of this life. Again, the mystery is Jew and Gentile coming together in Jesus. Moving forward in verse 9, it says, there from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So the point that Paul is making here is, who knew that God's ultimate plan was to reconcile the Jew and Gentile in one body called the church? Well, the answer is no one. No one knew that this was the plan of God. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? We claim to know the mind of others, don't we? We go, I knew what you were thinking. Do we really believe that? I knew of a surety what you were going to say. No. We can make that claim, right? But we cannot know what's going on in the minds of others unless they reveal it to us. To them say, hey, listen, here's what was actually racing through my mind. Here was my thought process. And so the point that Paul is making here is if we have to recognize this truth as it pertains to man, understand the same would apply to God. No one could know what the scheme of redemption was if he did not reveal it to us. Even with passages like Isaiah 62 and 2, where the Bible reads there, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The Jews looked at this passage, and they said, well, listen, the Israelites are going to be so prosperous that the Gentiles can't help but to sit and marvel at all of our prosperity. That's how they interpreted that passage. Furthermore, as to this new name, well, it's something that's only going to apply to Israel, not the Gentile. However, Cornelius would go on to prove this thought to be wrong. The church in Antioch, as we find it in Acts chapter 11, would go on to prove this thought wrong. That new name, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26, would be Christian, a name suitable for all of those who would obey the gospel of Christ and follow his example. Hence the next verse, Romans 1, 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus. Going into verse 7, to all that be in Rome. And so this next section here, he says you're beloved of God, but if you look at this in the Greek, it's as if he's saying, I want you to remember what you are. You are beloved of God. That is a blessing. The Apostle John will remind his readers. In 1 John 3:1, he says, behold there. Stop and consider, think about what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is a tremendous blessing to be recognized as his child. That means we're heirs, right? And we have something to look forward to. Likewise, Christians are called to be saints. It's common to hear believers say today, hey, listen, well, I'm not trying to be a holy roller and I'm not a saint. To which I always respond, well, you better be. Because it's just a shortened form of sanctified, which speaks to one who was separated, one who was set apart from the world. Jesus made that much clear in John chapter 15, did he not? He says, but I have chosen you out of the world. I have separated you from the world and its practices. Next, Paul, he records his customary greeting. Reads there, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only true and lasting peace, can be found in the Lord. And the church needed to understand that. The next four verses, Paul is going to go on to express his love for this group and also thanksgiving before addressing the several issues at hand. Romans 1:8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So think about that for a moment. When the saints came together in other areas to discuss Jesus, to discuss the faith, the church in Rome was mentioned. Again, a church that was located in a hub that promoted idolatry, paganism, materialism, and hostility. They still held on to their faith. Again, so much so that other Christians were saying, "You heard about that church in Rome? Have you heard about the saints in Rome?" They're still holding on. Moving forward, verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And so it shouldn't be understood here that Paul is swearing or trying to give an oath here, but he's trying to build a bridge with these Christians. So he says, "Listen, I want you to understand that every time that I go to the Lord in prayer, I mention you for your faith and for your willingness to hold on and stay rooted in the truth." Moving forward, verse 10, he says, "Making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So Paul, he longed to be acquainted with the saints in Rome. If you look at Romans 15:23, Paul would write there, "But now having no more place in these parts and having a desire these many years," he says, "to come unto you." Paul, he understood his successful travel, it depended on one thing, and that was the Lord, right? Plans could change in an instant. The Spirit could move him to go to another location. Verse 11, it says, "Therefore, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." And just another interesting thing about this congregation, I mentioned in the introduction, they had existed some 24 years from the time of Pentecost without spiritual gifts. Think about that. No apostle was present to place hands on them that they might receive the gifts of the Spirit. So he says, "I want to come to you so I can bestow those spiritual gifts on you. And moving forward, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." And so simply put, he says, "Listen, that you may be further encouraged by my presence, and that I likewise be encouraged by your presence." And you've heard me say this one way or another before. That is what fellowship is all about. Amen. It's encouraging one another. He didn't say, "Hey, listen, I want to come to you so I can reprimand you and get all these things in order and show you the authority that I have." Of course, he's going to get into some meaty subjects. But he says, "I need to be strengthened, as you do. And so I long to be there with you so we can enjoy that fellowship together, to encourage one another to remain faithful." Of course, the point is because our eternal reward is too much to forfeit. Amen. I know it does not seem like we've covered much today, does it? But I've been talking for 35 minutes. But like I mentioned, I just needed to lay some groundwork. Before we dive into some of the other topics that Paul is going to mention. There is one reoccurring theme as you continue to move through Romans, and that is salvation comes by Jesus in his gospel. That can't be argued, right? Salvation comes by Jesus and his gospel. And so if you are here today, you are watching via stream, and you are not a Christian, know that obedience to Jesus, obedience to his gospel, remaining faithful to his gospel is all that will matter when the Lord returns. Of course, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul would write there in reference to the second coming of Jesus, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that is, when the Lord returns, it's not going to be a time for debate. It's not going to be a time of an argument of our goodness or our standards of righteousness. The only thing that's going to matter is if one has come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The greatest question that can be asked is, what must I do to be saved? But understand, we cannot afford to get the answer to that question wrong, can we? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we're just so blessed to have the scriptures which reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of in John 14. The scriptures show us that one must believe or hear, the unadulterated word of God. Paul writes, as we will examine later on, Lord willing, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should always be rooted in thus saith the Lord, not our thoughts and our opinions. The Bible also shows us that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, Jesus says there, except ye believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The Bible likewise shows us that all must come to repentance. Acts 17:30, the Bible reads there, the time of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, but now calls all men everywhere to repent. That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Again, one turning away from being a servant of sin and submitting themselves to the will of the Father. The scriptures reveal that all must confess Christ. Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Make that confession that Jesus is the Son of God. That confession that he is Lord. If you've heard me say this before, we do this verbally in the beginning, but we continue to make that good confession by how we live our lives. And of course, Mark 16:16, it shows us that all must be baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, all are called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation 2:10. It very well be the case that you're here this morning, you've taken all those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say to yourself, there are some areas in my life that needs changing. Perhaps it is the case that you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord. Re-examine what commitment to him truly is. Or simply, it could be the case that you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As I just mentioned a moment ago, that's what we are here for. Not to dress our best and put on appearances, but to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. Because we know that we all have a divine appointment. We're not going to miss it. We're all going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for the actions that we have done in this body, whether they be good or bad. If you were here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Sing to me of heaven, sing that song of peace from the toils that find me it will bring release. Burdens will be lifted that are pressing, so showers of great blessing o'er my heart will. They are happy. Sing to me.